We're going to turn to the book of Leviticus again and read from chapter 6, as we're now about to consider the law of the offering, the law of the offerings. We'll not have time to read all that has recorded about these subjects, but we trust the Lord will help us. Chapter 6, please, and verse number 8. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Command Aaron and his sons, saying, This is the law of the burnt offering. It is the burnt offering because of the burning upon the altar all night unto the morning. And the fire of the altar shall be burning in it. And the priest shall put on his linen garment, and his linen breeches shall he put upon his flesh. And take up the ashes which the fire hath consumed with the burnt offering on the altar, and he shall put them beside the altar. And he shall put off his garments, and put on other garments, and carry forth the ashes without the camp unto a clean place. And the fire upon the altar shall be burning in it, it shall not be put out, and the priest shall burn wood on it every morning, and lay the burnt offering in order upon it. And he shall burn thereon the fat of the peace offerings. The fire shall ever be burning upon the altar. It shall never go out. And this is the law of the meal offering. The sons of Aaron shall offer it before the Lord, before the altar, and he shall take of it his handful of the flour of the meal offering and of the oil thereof, and all the frankincense which is upon the meal offering, and shall burn it upon the altar for a sweet savour, even the memorial of it unto the Lord, and the remainder thereof shall Aaron and his sons eat. With unleavened bread shall it be eaten in the holy place, in the court of the tabernacle of the congregation they shall eat it. It shall not be baken with leaven, I have given it unto them for their portion of my offerings made by fire. It is most holy, as is the sin offering, and as the trespass offering. Even all the males among the children of Aaron shall eat of it. It shall be a statute forever in your generations concerning the offerings made by fire. Every one that toucheth them shall be holy. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, This is the offering of Aaron and of his sons, which they shall offer unto the Lord in the day when he is anointed. The tenth part of an ephah of fine flour for a meal offering, perpetually, half of it in the morning, and half thereof at night. In a pan it shall be made with oil, and when it is baked, thou shalt bring it in, and the bacon pieces of the meal offering shalt thou offer for a sweet savour unto the Lord. Now verse 24. And the Lord speak unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Aaron and to his sons, saying, This is the law of the sin offering. In the place where the burnt offering is killed, shall the sin offering be killed before the Lord. It is most holy. The priest that offereth it for sin shall eat it. In the holy place shall it be eaten, in the court of the tabernacle of the congregation. Our chapter 7, verse 1. Likewise, this is the law of the trespass offering. It is most holy. In the place where they kill the burnt offering, shall they kill the trespass offering, and the blood thereof shall he sprinkle round about upon the altar. And he shall offer it, of it, all the fat thereof, the rump and the fat that covereth the inwards, and so on. Now verse 8, And the priest that offereth any man's burnt offering, even the priest shall have to himself the skin of the burnt offering which he hath offered. Verse 11, And this is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings, which he shall offer unto the Lord. If he offer it for a thanksgiving, then he shall offer with the sacrifice of thanksgiving unleavened cakes mingled with oil, and unleavened wafers anointed with oil, and cakes mingled with oil of fine flour fried. Besides the cakes he shall offer for his offering, leavened bread with the sacrifice of thanksgiving of his peace offerings. Now, look down, please, to verse number 28. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, he that offereth the sacrifice of his peace offerings unto the Lord shall bring his oblation unto the Lord of the sacrifice of his peace offerings. His own hands shall bring the offerings of the Lord made by fire. The fat with the breast it shall he bring, that the breast may be waved for a wave offering before the Lord. And the priest shall burn the fat upon the altar, but the breast shall be Aaron's and his sons. And the right shoulder shall he give unto the priest for a heave offering of the sacrifices of your peace offerings. He among the sons of Aaron that offereth the blood of the peace offerings and the fat shall have the right shoulder for his part, for his portion. For the wave breast and the heave shoulder have I taken out of the children of Israel from off the sacrifice of their peace offerings, and have given them unto Aaron the priest and unto his sons by a statute forever from among the children of Israel. Now we do trust the Lord will add his blessing to this reading of his holy word. Now there's one thing that is very evident in the law of the offerings, which I trust we already have recognized and I trust understand. When we look at the offerings as they're presented from chapter 1 onward, we find the order is very simple. Burnt offering, meal offering, peace offerings, then the sin offering, and fifthly, the trespass offering. I would think that that is very, very clearly the mind of God coming out from himself, commencing with what is nearest to his heart in that which the burnt offering would present, and then coming right out to where we were found in all our desperate need as sinners, meeting the claims of God on our behalf. That is the way God does work from himself. We have found that when we look at the order of the tabernacle presented from chapter 25 of Exodus right through to the chapter 31. We find that God commences with what is nearest to himself, the Ark of the Covenant, and then moves in an orderly fashion as he deals with the subject before us. You understand that that is really the great Ephesian ministry, isn't it? God commencing with his divine purpose and moving out toward us in divine love, bringing us in on the ground of acceptance and forgiveness in his Son, and finding us in chapter 2 dead in trespasses and in sins. It's the very opposite, shall we say, to the epistle to the Romans. God commences, if you will, with us in all our need. Chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3. The whole world is guilty before God. Then there is that great work of justification, and that expands itself, as you know, into sanctification. And then in chapter 8, we end with glorification. We enter in ultimately to the divine purpose of God, as seen in chapter 8. So it's going in a different direction, but it's accomplishing the mind of God perfectly. So here are actions, here are principles that emerge even in these chapters that are reflected and developed in our New Testament. But when we come to the law of the offerings, we find God in his sovereign way changes the order. And he commences with the burnt offering, then he goes to the meal offering, and then he goes to the sin offering, then the trespass offering, and finally the law of the peace offering. Now, I would think that that was really to indicate the objective that God is working toward. God is working toward a people that are capable by the work of Calvary of having fellowship with him and with his Son. And so it's lovely to see the goal in the law of the offerings is indicated by the peace offerings being mentioned last. Now those are very simple observations, but I trust we will reach them, recognize them, and rejoice in them. Now, the order has changed, but then we want to observe that the obligation is very, very strongly and very, very succinctly conveyed to the people of God. And of course, you will notice, very, very important, that the words are for the greater part addressed to Aaron and to his sons. Now that makes it very important, doesn't it? Here are men that under these days and under this economy were granted to know peculiar nearness to God in their tremendous responsibility in functioning for God in these occasions and in these offerings. Now they are addressed directly in the law of the offering, of the offerings. Now, let us grasp that this evening, this afternoon, because you and I are priests unto God, so that the message is directed to us in that better sense, shall we say, because God in the Old Testament is obliged under the circumstances to take up different things and teach different things therefrom. But when it comes to the identity of this truth in relation to the believer, we find that not only is he an offerer, but he is also a functioning priest. Now, you know that that is the order of God in these great books. We find men in the book of Numbers numbered for war. They're warriors. And then in the next chapter, we find men numbered for work. They're Levites. And then we come on to find that there are those that are linked with the priestly family. They're worshippers. So here are three different sets of men, presenting a different issue in each case, but you and I find them coalesced in ourselves. We are not only worshippers, we are workers. And not only are we workers, but we are warriors. So let us see that God is taking up individuals and is teaching things that we can bring together into our own experience as the people of God in this day of grace abounding. Now, this is the point then that I'm going to emphasize on the few paragraphs that are before us in the ministry this afternoon. And so the first thing is, it's a commandment of the priest. For that word occurs in verse 9. Command Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of the burnt offering. So here is God giving a command to the high priest, and the high priest is to order his sons in privilege accordingly. So the commandment of the priest is very clearly the point in these opening verses from verse 8 to verse 13. That brings you and brings me into the order of this command, that we enter into practically, spiritually, the order that God is issuing. I think we all know that. We all know that. We all understand our obligations before God this afternoon. Now, what is God saying to Aaron and to his sons? He's saying, this is the law of the burnt offering. The burnt offering, it is the burnt offering because of the burning upon the altar all night unto the morning. And the fire of the altar shall be burning in it. Now, as we have seen in chapter 1, so in this short paragraph, the word fire is predominant. It occurs at least four times in verse 8 to verse 13. So it's really a repetition of what we've already learned. The prevalence of the fire, and therefore its continuance, is very much before us. The continuance of the flame. Now that's what God is urging at this time. What does that really indicate? What does it really mean to us this afternoon? I think it means this, that God is wanting to be maintained amongst us a testimony to the constancy of the efficacy of the death of Christ, and the pleasure and the acceptance that God has derived from the death of his Son. That is something that God would ever want us to maintain uppermost in our mind. That whatever else may happen, whatever else may come into our lives, whatever else may be occupying our mind, our time, or whatever, here is something that must never be allowed to wane, must never be allowed to fade. The constancy of that sufficient sacrifice maintained as a burning fire in our hearts, in our minds, forever. And I don't think, beloved, that it will ever, ever fade, surely. And certainly, throughout all eternity, it will be our constant joy to reflect upon the eternal sufficiency of the sacrifice of the Savior. You will remember in the last chapter of Nehemiah, there is an offering called the wood offering. Now, that meant that in order for this fire to be maintained, there had to be resources brought to supply the constancy of the flame. You understand that? I would believe that when they moved under the directive hand of God from place to place and set up the altar and prepared it for sacrifice, what happened in 1 Kings 18 would happen each time. God would ignite it from heaven, and then it was their responsibility to make sure it was kept burning. Kept burning. Now, I wonder what resources I'm drawing upon in my experience as a believer in Christ that maintains this in my life every moment of every day. Is it something that I was touched with 63 years ago when I trusted Christ? Is that it? Or is it something that's vibrant at this moment of time? That's the big issue now, brethren. And here's a commandment of God to them. I trust we bow to that commandment this afternoon. That we have resources ordered of God, brought into our hearts and minds before God this afternoon, that never allows, never permits the fullness of the sacrifice of Christ to win for one moment in our conscious experience. That's what's here. Now, as he functions, there are two things he has to do. There's the maintenance of the flame, the continuance of the flame, and then there is the carrying of the ashes, putting them first of all beside the altar. That's a big issue now. There's more on that than I can handle at this moment of time. Simply because I would like to ask my brethren to draw me their concept of this altar. And what you understand this altar to look like. the altar of burnt offering. I'll ask you before the night's out to do it for me, some of you men. And by what you draw and by what you say, I'll be able to assess if you understand what's here. Not that I understand it, but I'm trying to grapple with it. And what I advance on this has been publicly reduced to nothing in other countries. They don't like the way that I look at it, like in this way, some brethren. And they have tried to do this and that, but there's no answer to it in what they suggest. And so I want you to think of what do you conceive this altar to look like? How was it constructed and every feature about it? Because you're going to have to tell me how the ashes of each offering was readily available. Because they were to take the ashes and put them beside the altar. And then they were to carry them forth without the camp onto a clean place. Now the ashes, as you know, is the evidence, the certifying of the fact that the work is done, that the fire has done its work. Ashes are always there. Something is burned and there it is in ashes. What has happened? There's the evidence that fire has done its work. Right? Now, God says when he comes to that point, he has to be very careful to cover the flesh. And he has to put on his linen garment and his linen breeches. Now that would occupy more time and certainly would be a very important issue, as it is here, when we would come to chapter 16. And on the Day of Atonement, this is how the high priest was to dress, with his linen garment and his linen breeches. Now, just visualize that for a moment. If you go back, and I hope and trust we'll have time this afternoon to say something about it. When you go back to Exodus chapter 28 and chapter 29, you were given a preview of the garments of the priests. The garments of the priests. And if you look at those two chapters, you will find that God approaches the covering of the vessel in exactly the same way as he approached the communication of the tabernacle. Now you see, that's just too much for one moment, isn't it? But you have to work at it. You have to work at it. And then in Exodus 28:29, you will see that God commences from the outside and works to the inside. Right? And the closer he comes to the man's flesh, the more white is seen. You got that? Just the same when he's dealing with the tabernacle. The closer you come to the world, the more white is seen. Same order. But what is God teaching? You know what he's teaching. By the time you reach that outer court, it's practically all white. There is a bit that's not. There's a blending at the gate. There's that mighty wall of white. The nearer God comes to the world, commencing from his inner presence and moving out. Now, he starts on the outside of the priest, the way he started with the tabernacle. And the closer he comes to the man's flesh, the more white is seen. And here they are. White garment, and linen breeches. Now, of course, if we have time, we'll come to chapter 8. And God starts on the inside in chapter 8. And the first thing that this man is dressed in is just this very thing. Now, my brethren, you understand what this means, and I understand it as well. When you and I handle holy things, as I am this afternoon, whether it be in giving of thanks, whether it be in the ministry of the word, whether it be in the preaching of the gospel, you and I must be very, very, very careful that we know how to judge the flesh. My, that's important. On this man's flesh are those garments that speak of the inflexible righteousness of God. You know that. This linen, this white linen, this fine twine linen that is so prevalent in the tabernacle system has now become the dress of the man that's handling the evidence of the sacrifice made at Calvary. Putting the two together. And wouldn't it be terrible, beloved, if you and I that handle these holy things were marked by a secret unrighteousness, by an evidence of the flesh that has failed to be covered and judged by the inflexible righteousness of God. And how many have done that? How many have sinned in that respect? And is it a searching thing to know that if God is giving us the privilege this morning to rise in thanksgiving, my life must conform to divine requirements, my whole being. For I handled holy things. And you did too, young man and older friend, didn't you? I trust you had those garments on consciously as you handle the evidence of the work done. Now we have to move quickly. Much more we could say, but before I leave that, there's a question here. Is there any indication in the Bible as to whether the offerings were only offered during part of the day or were they offered 24 hours a day? That's a good question. I cannot see anything other than this, that the sacrifice of the morning commenced with the burnt offering to God. And I would think that the evening sacrifice would have been the last offering, and that would be God's portion in the evening. And I would have thought, as I look at the Word of God, in any occasion when these offerings are mentioned in 1 Kings chapter 8, for example, and in 2 Chronicles chapter 29, historically, that the operation at the altar was begun by the morning sacrifice and was concluded by the evening sacrifice. I would feel that that is how I would answer the question. It was governed by the morning and the evening sacrifice. In other words, it was God's portion that initiated the exercise, and it's God's portion that concludes the exercise for that day. In other words, the consciously redeemed Israelite commenced the day knowing that there was something going into the presence of God that met the claims of God for a day. And then he could lie down at night and know that in the evening there was a sacrifice had gone in that satisfied the heart of God, even in spite of any failure of his in the day through which he had come. And so I would feel, beloved, that the offerings in any historical occasion were given between the morning and the evening sacrifice. I trust that will help the questioner. Now let us move to verse 14, please, and down to verse 18 very quickly. Here I'm going to speak about the constitution of the priest. The constitution of the priest. We have had his commandment in the first paragraph, verse 6, verse 8 to 13. Now we're looking at the constitution of the priest. For God is interested in how his functioning priests are sustained. That's a big subject, isn't it? The food of God for pilgrimage would be a very valuable subject this afternoon. They were just redeemed, you remember, and they fed on the roast lamb, and that gave them power to leave an Egyptian world. And then they were out into the wilderness, and God rained manna from heaven, and there it was intended to maintain their pilgrimage through the wilderness. And then they crossed the Jordan, and as they do so, they eat the old corn of the land. That doesn't mean it was old in the sense of age. It meant that they had nothing to do about it. It was provided sovereignly of God for them. And they possessed the inheritance in the strength of the food that God provided. Now, here are men that are going to function for God at the altar. Here are men that are going to function for God in these sacrifices of the various kinds, of the tremendous demand that thou will make upon them. Now, says God, I want them to be sustained. I want them to be strengthened. And they're going to partake of what is seen here as the meal offering. Verse 15, and he shall take of it his handful of the flour of the meal offering, and the oil, and the frankincense, and so on, and he'll put it upon the altar for a sweet savour, a memorial of it unto the Lord. And the remainder thereof shall Aaron and his sons eat. Now, handful, appropriation. Get that simple point. And then shall his sons eat. Aaron and his sons shall eat. That's assimilation. Assimilation. The handful is his comprehension Godward. What he eats is his assimilation manward. Now, I'm sure that we understand that in relation to our privilege. You can't go beyond your comprehension. But as I've said in the nights that are past, I trust that you're deeply exercised for God to increase your capacity. For God to enlarge your hand. That you'll give more to him than you've ever given before. And in doing so, then you will be sustained by bringing into your own personal experience what you have offered to God. And here's my question now. What are you assimilating? What are you assimilating? You think of the 24 hours of the day in which you live. And I know you're busy. And I know you have to be busy. And I know that life in its present emergencies and contingencies has all kinds of stringent demands upon you. But I'm going to ask you again, what are you feeding on? What are you sustaining your soul with? Here is a presentation of Christ in all his perfection that you're going to find in one place and in one place only. And that's this book. Whether you look at it figuratively, prophetically, historically, or doctrinally, whether you look at the books we're looking at this moment, or into your prophets, or into your gospels, or into the epistles, that's where it's going to be gone. Now, young men, and young women in Christ, what is your assimilation of this vast comprehension of Christ? What is it? Now, you don't mind me saying this. I hope you don't mind. I hope you're not offended now. I've been here a week, and very few have come to me to say anything about what I've been saying. Maybe you were too busy. Maybe you think I'm not approachable. Well, I am. And when I come to a place, I measure the status by the reaction of the people of God. If you were in Malaysia, and Brother Jim here, Brother William Skates, and Brother Greg, or whoever would be ministering the word of God, you wouldn't get down the aisle until there'd be a dozen after you asking you what you say. And it just concerns me a little bit that one could be here and no one come to the house and say, Bentley, could we have an hour together on the scriptures? That's strange. I measure your interest, if you allow me to do so, by your reaction. You understand that? And that concerns me. Have I come and have I ministered for a week and hasn't touched you to move you to come and to inquire closer as to these things? You see, I was just talking to Brother William there. When I was a young fellow, I made it my concern to meet with the teaching brethren. The last night the great Harry Lacy ever spent in Belfast, I spent it with him. I was only a kid. But I drew from that man, and if I had known that was the last time I was going to see him, I wouldn't have left him. And I left him at almost 12 o'clock, and it was 2 hours or more before I reached home. I had to walk the whole way across Belfast. Didn't worry me a bit. I had drawn from one of the greatest men ever I had the privilege to look at and to listen. Help from God. Nothing has made more impressions upon me than that man's ministry and power for God in the life of testimony I have sought to live for these years. I hadn't the half of you had. I just a room and a bedroom and a kitchen in a little flat. And after the big conference in Belfast where there were hundreds, I walked up to Cundick. Said, Mr. Cundick, would you come tomorrow for tea? He said, I would, brother. He said, what about my friend Will? And there was the great Mr. William Threw standing there. I said, well, would he come too? He said, love to. And I brought those men home the next night. It was very frugal. But those men sat with me that night in my little room. And I'll never forget it. Never forget. Two of the greatest men that God ever raised in my life for ministry and teaching. There I was drawing from, making friends with them. They're going to be my friends the longest day they live. They noted it. They encouraged me. The day would come when I would stand with them. They stood with me. They shared their love. They shared their fellowship. Why? Because as only as a wee fella, I knocked at their door. Now I'm not, you see, I have to bring it in personal. And I have to make it real what I mean, brethren. And you see, we're not here to spend the time, you know. And it's a sad thing that when you go, the very, very few are prepared to spend time with you with your book. And I wonder where the assimilation's coming from. And I wonder what your comprehension is doing. So I trust you'll work at it. Because here is the bringing in of Christ to the very being. And you need help on that. Now quickly, verse 19. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, this is the offering of Aaron and of his sons, which they shall offer in the day when he is anointed. Now, this is taking us to his consecration. This is the consecration of the priest. In the first paragraph we had his dress. In the second paragraph we had his diet. In the third paragraph we have his devotion. The day would come, and it's in chapter 8 of Leviticus and chapter 9, when these men would be anointed for service for God in a most public way, with all Israel looking on at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And in doing so, here is what God wants from them. Now that's a big paragraph. I trust you'll take time to look at those few verses and see what God has to teach his servants in this respect. And you and I have been brought into the good of a divine anointing. Therefore we are responsible before God. That is the point, brethren. And that's the point of this extended issue here. And you're going to see what they're to do. They were to bring not just a handful. That's in the first paragraph of the meal offering. But now they have to conform to one of those means that were specified in chapter 2. And as God says here, it shall be bacon, pieces of the meal offering shalt thou offer for a sweet savour unto the Lord. I'm going to take time now. Here's a process. And you understand that we're intensifying now the assimilation part. It's not just a handful. Now it has to be prepared. Because he's being anointed to function for God in the most responsible of positions in Israel. And God wants from such a person something tangible of time. Something tangible of thought. Going to take a form. Now that's your work. As you work at your Bible, you're going to enter into things about the Savior that are not just simply sitting on the surface. You're going to have to work hard. Now quickly. Verse 24. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron and to his sons, saying, this is the law of the sin offering. The place where the burnt offering is killed, shall the sin offering be killed before the Lord. It is most holy. And that, of course, is a very, very important issue now. I would think, brethren, I had a chat with a brother this morning, and I appreciated it very much. I would believe that all the offerings were killed on the north side of the altar. That point is very important, and it's here stressed again. Because God would never allow even the shadow of the priest to fall upon the sacrifice. And in the morning sacrifice, to kill it on the east side of the altar would have cast a shadow upon the sacrifice. But on the north side, that never would have happened. Secondly, the north is the place of mystery. The north is the place of darkness, the land of the north. And yet in that sphere, God has established the work of Calvary to illuminate, to dispel the darkness that we were in all our day without Christ. It's at that very place that has so great significance. That's where the sacrifices were to be killed. And in the place where thou killest the burnt offering, thou shalt kill the sin offering also on the north side of the altar. That I believe is very important to it. And isn't it lovely to think of all this presented in relation to what we've already seen in the sin offering? And the priest that offer it shall eat it. Verse 26. And where it is to be eaten. And verse 29. And the males among the priests shall eat thereof. It is most holy. Now that's an important issue too, isn't it? We've already mentioned that in relation to the absoluteness of the claims of God upon us, that we must eat the sin offering. I give you examples of that in the ministry. We could look at it in chapter 10 of Leviticus, you remember. And I give you other portions to consider. And really it means this: that you and I have to enter in because of the death of the Savior. What was it that caused him to die? What was it that brought him to die? Why must he die? And we understand our sin. Our sin. And we must never, we must at all times seek to preserve. We must never fall into the trap that sin doesn't matter. That is a terrible thing in the life of the believer. We must make sure that we preserve our lives and seek divine preservation, more importantly, that we never incur divine displeasure in our lives through sin. And if we do, we will mourn and repent and get down into the very dust before God, as we give examples. Daniel 9. Never forget them. Ezra 9. Nehemiah 9. Easily remembered, brethren. And listen to those great men in those chapters pour out their grief for their own sin and the sin of the company of Israel. That's an example, I think. Those are three examples that are extra special in the Word of God on this question of eating the sin offering. Now quickly, chapter 7, verse 1 to 10, the compliance of the priest. We've had his dress, we've had his diet, we've had his devotion, we've had his duty. Now here is his diligence. Likewise, this is the law of the trespass offering. It is most holy. In the place where they kill the burnt offering, they shall kill the trespass offering. Remember, brethren, at that point where God received so much from his Son, when he gave himself without spot to God, is the very same point and place where he gave himself for our sins. I think that's what is being taught in the opening part of this chapter. In the place where thou wilt kill the burnt offering, the very same point where that blessed one gave God so much, remember, brethren, he gave himself for our sins. Same point. Same moment of time. And we never, never surely want to forget that the longest day we live. That's the place. And then the pleasure. Because verse 3, he shall offer of it. And there we have the repetition we have had in the sacrifice of peace offerings. And also in the sin offering. Remember that? That the fat of the animal that's going to be burned outside the camp, the fat of the ram that's going to be killed for the trespass offering, all the fat that was so vital in the peace offering is now taken here and put on the altar for God as a sweet savour offering. I think that's wonderful, isn't it? that even when we think, as we've said already, of the tremendous suffering of the Savior being abandoned of God because of your sin and mine, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? At that very moment, at that very point, let us put it in the figurative way, the fat of the offering was ascending to God. The fat of the offering was ascending. God was still deriving satisfaction from the death of his Son, even when he was making atonement for your sin and for mine. And then his participation, and it's beautiful, verse 6, every meal among the priests shall eat thereof. It shall be eaten in the holy place. It is most holy. As the sin offering, so is the trespass offering. There is one law for them. The priest that maketh atonement therewith shall have it. There is a solemn reminder again of our participation of this tremendous offering that incurs the question of sin. Now, verse 11, please. The concurrence of the priest, I would think here we have his delight, because here's a tremendous function now for the priest in relation to the peace offering, his delight. Brought into what is representing his fellowship with God, as we know, and we pointed out that he offers for a thanksgiving, and he has these wonderful compositions, the unleavened cakes mingled with oil, unleavened wafers anointed with oil, and cakes mingled with oil. You think of all that the Savior is, and then you think of all that he manifested himself to be. You think of the Spirit of God coming upon him, anointing him. And you think of the evidence that God permits for men to see his approval of his Son. And to feed on that, beloved, is certainly what is just here before us. And then there's the point that we mentioned in verse 13. And beside the cakes he shall offer for his offering leavened bread. That sounds strange, doesn't it? But you see now, when we come to condition, when we come to fellowship, when we come to state, you see, there's the problem. What about my condition? What about my state before God right now? Right now. And as I realize that, I have to confess, and you have to confess, there wanteth not sin. And that is what God is providing for here in that very wonderful way. I'm going to call it mercy. Mercy. God understands, beloved, but he won't, he will strongly withstand it. But in his mercy, he understands that even as we approach, he knows our hearts better than we do. And he's making here an indication, a provision for what he sees. And you know what that means, don't you? And it's this. Paul says, I have examined my heart. I have looked at it in, I have looked at it out. Yet am I not hereby justified. I have taken out my heart, says Paul, and I know nothing against myself, to the best of my ability. But that doesn't clear me. Why? There's one that knows it better than I. The Lord, search the heart. I try the reins. And that's what God is making here. And is it wonderful that God should do so? Now, verse 22. Here we have the concord of the priest, his determination. I think this is lovely. Ye shall eat no manner of fat of ox or sheep or goat, the fat of that beast that dieth of itself, and so on. Here's God making provision that involves our concord or our determination. And finally, verse 28, just follow your note, and it's the consolidation of the priest, because God has something more for him when he touches the sacrifice of peace offerings. God has something more for him. Not only can he feed on the meal offering, not only can he feed on the various cakes that God provides him with and his house, but now when this animal is brought for a sacrifice of peace offering, God is going to give the breast to Aaron and his son. And then the priest that serves, he's going to give him the right shoulder for his part. For his part. Isn't that very wonderful? Here are the priests now, the functioning priests and the family priests. For the family, the breast. And for the functioning priest, the right shoulder. I think this is tremendous with which to conclude our ministry. What is this, brethren? Well, I look upon it as an Ephesian ministry again. Because in chapter 1 of Ephesians, the apostle prays. And you know what he's praying. He's praying that they may be this, and that the might of this, and that the might of that. And the subject of his prayer in three divisions is power. Power. There's the right shoulder, brethren. There's the place of strength. There's the place of power. There's the ministry of Christ that infuses you and me with strength to apprehend the mind and will of God. That's the first prayer. But in chapter 3, the apostle prays the second time. And the word power is not his theme. It's the word love. Love. And the apostle praying in that third chapter is bringing to the saints of God at Ephesus what I feel is seen in the breast of the animal. The affection. The love. Now, when we put those two things together, aren't we mightily supplied? Aren't our needs richly met? Power from the Savior that raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand, and all that Paul prays about. And then that love that gives Christ, a very important word there, in your hearts. I wonder, is that where he is in mine? You know, I came into a lovely house in this district the other week, and the brother brought my cases in, and he said, "That's your room." Not a very kind of man. That's it. And I understand what he meant. There are other rooms, but they're not my province. It's your room, he says. I obeyed that. But when I go home, I'm in my home. I can go into any room I like. See? Sometimes I go to a hotel. I get a room. That's my room. But the difference between a hotel and home is this. I can only go into one room there. But in my home, I can go into any room I like. Now, friend, is Christ in a hotel in your heart? Or is it home? You give him a room. There's room, Lord. All for you. But I have other rooms. Or is it home in your heart? That's the word, isn't it? Isn't that it? that I may give a room, no, that I may give a home to Christ, where He can move into any room, where He's at home in every room in my life. And you see, brethren, that's really the implication of feeding on the breast. Now I trust that God will bless His word. Give me a moment now just to answer these questions. We haven't many. When the blood is sprinkled, is it the only time the priests come in bodily contact with the blood? No. In the consecration of the priest, chapter 29 of Exodus, his person is sprinkled with the blood. And his garments are sprinkled with the blood. In Leviticus chapter 14, the leper, he is sprinkled with the blood of the bird. And in chapter 24 of Exodus, the people and the book are sprinkled with the blood. But certainly when it comes to the sprinkling of the blood as far as the sacrifice is concerned, that certainly was the prerogative of the priests according to the word of God. Now, the next question is, please help with the significance of the sprinkling. That's a good question. Let me put it this way to you. The shedding of the blood is atonement. The sprinkling of the blood is acceptance as a result of that atonement. Now that's true from the very first occasion it is used in Exodus 12. We preach to the God in the gospel that those people or that firstborn could, his father could have slain the animal. That wasn't enough. The blood had to be sprinkled on the upper doorpost and on the lintel. Strike it, says God. Strike it. And when we come to Hebrews, Moses kept the blood of sprinkling by faith. Didn't he? So therefore, the blood applied is acceptance before God. The blood sprinkled on the altar is showing that God has accepted the life poured out. That blood sprinkled on the high priest and his garments shows that that man in total is accepted before God for the responsible task that devolves upon him. And the leper is truly cleansed. And the people are accepted on the ground of that atonement in Exodus 24. That gives rise, as you know, to the introduction of the tabernacle in chapter 25. So I trust that will help. Now, the next question is, Job offered burnt offerings on behalf of his sons, for they may have sinned against God. How could it be offered to address sin in men's lives? What was it as defined as the procedure of Leviticus 1? The same question arises concerning Noah and his day, where it is first mentioned. Now, that's very good. That's important because the first time we get the burnt offering is in relation to Noah, and it is mentioned seven times in Genesis, and it's mentioned twice in Job. It's mentioned at the beginning of Job, and it's mentioned at the end of Job. That Job would offer a burnt offering for his untoward helpers, God says. And he would pray for them, that they might realize they didn't do what God sent them to do. So it's clear that in the understanding of the burnt offering before the full revelation of God is given in chapter 1, that it has the connotation of atoning for sin. That is the point in Job chapter 1. That is the point in Job chapter 42, is it? And then subsequently. And I would feel that Leviticus chapter 1, of course, is the first time that you get divine revelation on the burnt offering. And from that point, it takes on its character from Leviticus chapter 1. Now, what does God have in view when offerings will be made in the millennium, hundreds of years after the once for all and final sacrifice of Christ was done? What will God receive from them? How will man be blessed thereby? Now, that's a very important question. I just want to answer that briefly, I trust acceptably, and that is this. What we did this morning was not a repetition of the sacrifice of Christ. What we did this morning was a remembrance of the death of Christ. And I would take it that in the Ezekiel temple, which I feel is indicative of millennial blessing, the offerings that will be offered will not be repetitive, they will be reflective. They will be reflective. In other words, they will be comparable to our remembrance, in that they will bring effectively, in a ceremonial way, the fullness of the death of Christ to mind by what they pertain. It would be interesting for the questioner to examine what is not mentioned in Ezekiel in relation to the offerings, and you'll see then the importance thereof. Now, thank you indeed, as the Lord's people, for bearing with us in these days when we were troubled with the cold and all that. But God give us help, and be prayed, and we're thankful for your fellowship and hospitality and kindness, and we trust that what has been done is of God for the encouragement and for the blessing of his people. And now we'll ask the Lord's blessing.